Well, speaking of Christian schools, when I first got done with college, the ministry that my wife and I were at down in Jacksonville, Florida, had a Christian school there. My wife was an elementary teacher, and part of my responsibilities as the youth pastor were to teach some Bible classes in the high school. And I taught a Bible doctrines class down there, and for 3 years taught. When Danelle and I moved back here to Midland and joined the staff here, one of my responsibilities as well was to teach Bible classes in the Christian school. And probably the class I enjoyed the most teaching and the one that I taught for the longest was Bible doctrines. And I enjoyed that because it was a systematic study of different doctrines that we find throughout Scripture. But one of the things that I always found challenging, even when I was in college, was some of the things as you start getting into God's Word really deep, you start finding things that you're like, okay, here's what Scripture teaches about this truth. I see that. I understand that. And then a little while later, I see, here's what Scripture teaches about this truth. Okay, I see that and I understand that. But time out. How does this truth and this truth, which are both true, how do they reconcile? How do these things go together? And that's one of the really fun things about studying God's Word is looking at the depths of what God presents for us here in His Word and working really hard to bring those things together, and then sometimes coming to the point of saying, you know what? God, I'm going to have to trust you on this one because I don't know how you do it, but you do it. And today, we're going to start out by taking a look at a couple different truths. These are things that you're already familiar with, but things I think that are really helpful for us to understand. And then we're going to take a step back from those two things individually, and we're going to ask, how do these two things work practically in life? And I'll tell you this, it might cause your brain to stretch a little bit today. And then we're going to look at how does this apply? Understanding these things, understanding what God is doing, what difference does that make in my life? And so I trust that today will be an encouragement to you. I do believe that what we're going to start out talking about will not be an encouragement to you. And so hold on, it will get encouraging, all right? Our passage that we read for the scripture reading this morning was from Psalm chapter 19. If you were to look at the first part of that psalm, you would find that creation declares the glory of God. We look around at creation, and God's Word tells us that He reveals Himself through the creation. We then come to the middle part of that chapter, which we had in our scripture reading, and we find that God reveals Himself then through His Word. And all of those verses, 7 through 11, that we read had to do with the law of the Lord, the works of God, the statutes of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. And the last verse that was read in the scripture reading was verse 11, which says this, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned." By God's word, it gives warning to His servants. And then it says this, "And in keeping of them, there is great reward." God gives us His word to give us warning and to give us reward. As we get into our message today, we're going to look at verses 12 through 14 of that passage, and then we'll dive into some deeper things from there. But here's what the psalmist David says right after that verse 11. "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." He then asks this question, "Who can understand his errors?" Right? Who knows about his own errors? "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Verse 13, "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Here we see David's response to those first several verses of the chapter. That God reveals Himself beautifully through His creation. That God reveals Himself through His Word. And then that His Word has very practical application to those who are His servants, to those who follow God. And the very first thing that David does in saying, "God, if Your Word has application to Your servants," David recognizes something about himself. And that is the first significant truth that we want to see today. And that is the truth that we would find studying the doctrine of anthropology. And that is very simple, something that we all know to be true, but it is man is sinful. Man is sinful. David goes through as he's writing this and he pens all these beautiful things about creation and beautiful things about God's word, and that if you keep God's word, it gives you warning, and that there's great reward when you do that. And the very first thing that David does is recognize his sinfulness. He actually does this at three different levels. But I want to give us just some of the other scriptural passages just to help us understand. When we talk about man is sinful, it's really easy today for us to think about sin as something that is kind of a minor inconvenience sometime. Or perhaps it's just a disease that we all have and you just got to live with it. But scripture paints a much darker picture when it comes to our sin. You see, scripture tells us in Psalm 51:5, David, in his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, after the murder of her husband, David is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And in that chapter, Psalm 51:5, as David is repenting, he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's a little bit of a darker picture, isn't it? When we have a newborn baby, when people bring in their child, their sweet little baby, into the nursery, we look at that child, we say, "Oh, how beautiful, how perfect, how wonderful." And David's like, "How sinful," right? Because David understood that at the very core of who we are, he says, "I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I am a sinner from birth." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." If you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard about the children of Israel as a rebellious people. I know in my class we talked about the fact that we are just like those children of Israel. Right? We look at them on a very grand scale, being brought all the way through the wilderness, out of Egypt, to the promised land, and then saying, "Nope, we don't want to do that. We're scared. Let's go back to Egypt." And you say, how foolish, how stupid those people were. Yet how often we do the very same things. We ignore the promises of God because we have a rebellious heart. And who is it that has a rebellious heart? All of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. Scripture teaches this. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's not a person here today who is not under these verses of Scripture. We were born in sin. We have all sinned, and I would suggest this to you. We don't even understand the depravity or the depths of our sin. Jeremiah 17:9 says this about our hearts. It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You say, "Oh, but not my kids. My kids have a really good heart." You ever heard that about people before? "Oh, you know, they've gotten into some trouble. They've got a good heart." You know what I always want to say? Not according to Scripture, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. They may have some good intentions once in a while or some good motives here and there, but the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what the last part of that verse says. The idea there is that you don't even know. I don't even know the depths of wickedness that my heart is capable of. See, man is sinful. When we think about sin, though, it is easy for us to kind of categorize it, right? For some reason, we've given lies some different color codes, right? You've got the white lies. They're not as bad. I'm not sure what the really bad lies are, what color they are, but we like to make sin simple, right? It's not that big of a deal. David here actually lays out in this psalm kind of three different levels of sin. And I want to look at these levels for a moment, not just from the perspective of kind of what they are informationally, but practically, because what we're going to see as we look at these levels is it's not that there's the sins that aren't that big of a deal and sins that are more of a big deal, and then there's the really bad ones. But rather the fact is that these are all sin, and that all of these sins are part of what we all do, and that we are incredibly increasing in sin. If the more that we become aware of our sinfulness, the more we realize that we are sinful people. It's really a challenging thought. David says this in verse number 12, "Who can understand his errors?" That word errors there is simply a word that says that we have mistakes, unintended presumptuous things. I'm sorry, that's presumptuous is getting on to verse 13. That we have inadvertent moral mistakes, errors in our life. What are those kinds of errors? Those are times that we do things that are wrong, we do things that are sinful, but we may not even be aware that those things were sinful. That's the very first thing that David says. Who can understand his errors, right? How do I know when I've sinned and I'm not even aware that I've sinned? Well, does that happen? Do people commit sin and not even be aware of it? Sure, right? When you were young, how did you know if something was sinful or not? Somebody had to teach you, right? I mean, you do have a conscience that might make you feel badly about something, but sometimes you can feel bad about things that aren't even moral, right? I remember when I was a kid shooting a BB gun. Long shot out the back window, and there were some birds in the grapevines that we had. And I thought, oh, I wonder if I could hit one. I hit one right in the head. And this little bird just falls over to the ground. I felt terrible. I was like, oh, I just killed a bird. What? I didn't know what I was doing at that point. I mean, just, I wanted to shoot something, right? It's more fun to shoot something that moves than something that's standing still. And I killed a bird. Was that a moral sin on my part? I don't think so, but I felt really bad about it. You know, the conscience is there to teach us things, but how do you know if something is right or wrong? Somebody has to teach you. There are times that we do things that are wrong morally that we haven't been taught about. I'll give you an illustration. I'm not sure if this is a good one or not, but when I was in fourth grade here in our Awana program, it was down in the far end of the building. We had a young lady who was in our Awana program as well. She had some mental deficiencies, and I always treated her nice. We were friends, I would say, and we had a lot of fun together. But I remember one night in particular, I don't know what had happened, but she got mad at me for something that I had said or done. I don't even know what it was about because I didn't understand. I just figured out all of a sudden she was mad at me. And it was right when Awana was getting over and I was walking out of the classroom and she yelled something at me. And I had no idea what she was yelling, but she yelled it at me. And I walked out of the classroom into the hallway and I turned around and I yelled back exactly the words that she had said to me to her. Right? Why? I don't know. I just did. And she followed me out of the room and in the hallway yells those same things to me again. And I'm walking down the hall looking back and yelling the same thing back at her. And all of a sudden, I don't even remember whose hand it was, but it was just a giant hand covering my face as I was yelling. And then I looked up and whoever it was, I still don't remember, said, "Mark, do you know what you're saying?" "Nope, never heard those words before." I learned a really important lesson that day. Don't say things that you don't know what they mean. Right? Was I in error at that point? Yes, I was. I said some things that I wish I had never said, but I didn't know what they meant. And unfortunately, I broadcast it down the entire hallway for all of the kids leaving Awana to hear as a fourth grader. I learned a lesson that day. We do those kinds of things. Right? There are times, have you ever stolen something accidentally? Walked out of the grocery store, you're putting your stuff into the car, and all of a sudden you're like, oh my, I didn't pay for that. Well, did you just steal it? You did. Did you intend to steal it? No, I hope not. But we would know then based on what your next response is, right? The error, that's what David is saying. There are those things that we do, they're inadvertent, but they are moral mistakes still. They are still failures. They're still things that are wrong. Now, you look at that and say, well, see, those are the sins that aren't that big of a deal. And what I want to suggest to you right now is the reason David comes right to this and he says, who can understand his errors, is he's pointing out the fact that we do things by nature that are wrong. We don't even know that they're wrong. We just do them. And apart from the Word of God, which reveals to us what is right and what is wrong, we might never even know these things, but we still fall into the category of sinner simply because we do those things, whether it's on purpose or on accident, these inadvertent moral mistakes. You know, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us a really good picture of that as well. In his own life, in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted this way, talking about Christians, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. See, Paul, before he was an apostle, was a religious leader, a Pharisee who was incredibly zealous for the law. Incredibly zealous to obey and honor God because of the law. He didn't understand who Jesus was. He didn't understand the gospel. He didn't understand anything. He loved the law. And what he saw in these Christians was people who said, the law is done. We are now under grace. Jesus offered a sacrifice that is done for. Once and for all, sins forgiven. You don't have to keep offering lambs for sacrifice. You don't have to continue under the Old Testament law. There is grace in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, no, that's wrong. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to put you in prison because I love the law, because the law is what God has given us. And Paul went about, and he tells us that he was a murderer. He tells us all of these things that he did. Why? Because he was zealous for the law. That was error. Inadvertent moral mistakes. You say, well, how is that? Seems very purposeful. Well, it was purposeful, but not with the understanding of it being sinful. He thought he was doing God a great service. Until on the road to Damascus, as he persecuted Christians, Jesus Christ met him. And that's when Paul understood. Whoa. I've missed it. And he goes back, and one of the things I love is you read through the New Testament, you see Paul using Old Testament scriptures time after time to point out that Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. Over and over and over. Our Sunday school material, the Gospel Project, we find the gospel all throughout the Old Testament. Paul didn't understand that. But when God helped him to see it, he said, ah. And that's why then later on, Paul tells Timothy, I am the chief of all sinners. We'll talk more about that later. When you think about this sinfulness that we inherently have, I think of it kind of like the picture of a bright light shining through the air. Maybe you've had this before at your house where you've noticed, the sunlight coming through and you're like, oh, that's beautiful. But what do you notice as the sunlight comes shining through the windows? When you look at the air, what do you see? Dust, right? And you're like, oh man, how did all that dust get there? And then you go over and you slap your couch and poof, there's more of it. You're like, oh, I'm breathing that in. Gross. How do I get rid of this stuff? You know what? The fact is, it's there. It's always there. I'm sorry. Maybe some of you have masks on. Good for you. You're not breathing it in right now. But dust is there. It's part of what we breathe. It's in the air all around us. You go outside, there's dust. You go inside, there's dust. It's just there. It's only when the light hits it just the right way that we see that dust revealed. You know, Scripture talks about Jesus, who's the light of the world. In 1 John, it talks about walking in the light as he is in the light. What happens when we walk in the light? That dust, the sin that's in our lives that we didn't know was there, that light begins to reveal it. We start to see it. And that's what David is saying here in Psalm chapter 19. Who can understand his error? God, I don't know some of the own sinfulness that I have in my life. I'm just not even aware of it. But as God shines the light of his word, as we walk in the light of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we begin to see these things. We're like, oh, there it is. There's sin in my life. I didn't even know it was there. Why? Because man is sinful. But David goes beyond that as he talks about the sinfulness of man. There's some other passages of Scripture that we could look at. Psalm chapter 139, David in that passage starts out and he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And he goes on to say some beautiful things. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know every word that I say before it even comes out of my mouth. Lord, you're with me all the time. Right? He comes to the end of that passage in Psalm 139. And instead of saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me, he now says, O Lord, search me and know me. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David goes through this transition in his thinking in Psalm 139 from, God, you already are doing this anyways, to now, God, my life is an open book. I want you to search me and know me. Why? Because there are things in my life that I don't even understand are sinful, and God, I need to know those things. Help me, show me, change me. I mentioned earlier Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know what verse 10 starts out with? I'll read it for you. I, the Lord, search the heart. Who knows what our heart is? I don't even know the own depths of wickedness in my own heart, but who does? God does. And how am I ever going to understand that? I have to ask God, God, will you show me the sin that's in my life? Show me what's there that I'm not even aware of. You know, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 talks about Jesus as he came to be our great high priest. And it says this, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. But then it says this, who can have compassion on the ignorant? Not asking that as a question, talking about Jesus as our great high priest, can have compassion on the ignorant. I know here in Midland we like to think of ourselves as well educated, but God is pointing out here that we can be very ignorant. And Jesus, in his sacrifice, in his role as our great high priest, helps us to understand. You don't have to be ignorant in your sin. You can know it. You can understand it if you'll let God shine the light of his word into your life. But David goes on and gives a second level of this sinfulness. He says, who can understand his errors, these inadvertent moral failures? He then goes on and says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. This idea of secret faults has to do with sinful tendencies that we know of, but we seek to keep them covered or hidden. That's what the idea of secret means there, its root. To keep things covered or hidden or concealed. Now, this is probably where most of our recognition of sin comes into play, right? We understand that we are sinful. We understand that there are certain areas that we struggle with, certain areas that we may fail in more frequently. I think of Peter. When Jesus was going at the Last Supper, he said that people here were going to betray him. You remember what Peter said? Not me, Lord. I'll never do that. I'm with you all the way. Even Peter says, even to the death. And Jesus is like, oh, Peter, I wish you understood the sinfulness of your own heart. Because Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. Not just once, Peter, three times you're going to deny me. Oh, Lord, I would never do that. But guess what happened? Sure enough, three times Jesus is arrested there in the garden. He's taken into trial. Peter's outside watching in. Hey, aren't you one of his followers? Oh, no, not me. I don't know him. Little servant girl comes along. Hey, I thought I saw you with Jesus. No, never been with the man. Hey, I'm sure you're one of those disciples from Galilee. And he swears and says, I don't know him. And the rooster crows. You say, wow, Peter, you failed really bad right there, didn't you? Say, is that a secret fault, a secret sin? You know what? There was a fault that Peter had that he had to come to understand. He was proud. He said, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'll go to the death for you. He had an arrogance about him, and he didn't realize that particular struggle, flaw in his life until all of a sudden he was confronted and he failed in that moment. Now, you could say, well, that sounds like a much bigger failure than just a secret sin, a secret fault. But the fact is, what was his response when that happened? When he heard the rooster crow, what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. See, this is not something that goes into our next category that we'll see in a moment of presumptuous sins. This was something about Peter that he needed to learn, a weakness, a failure in his own life that I'm sure he never wanted people to see or recognize. But it was something that was truly there, and in the right moment, boom, it came out, it reared its ugly head, and he denied the Lord three times. We understand that because There are times that we also struggle. You know, when Samuel was going to call the next king of Israel, Saul was a failure, and God leads Samuel to the house of Jesse, and there Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, and he's looking, and God's like, nope, not him, nope, not him, not him, not him, not him. They get all the way through, and Samuel says, Jesse, you have any more sons? Oh yeah, there's just David out in the field. Remember what God says to Samuel? He says that man looks on the outward appearance. And in this context, we're talking about somebody kingly looking in appearance. But God looks where? On the heart. See, that also translates over into what we're talking about, into our sinfulness. We are very good because we know that man looks on the outward appearance. You don't want to walk in here on Sunday morning and say, hey, Pastor, I've got a testimony I'd like to share with everybody about how I failed this past week, how I was dishonest, how I stole some things, and how I was immoral. I'd like to share that with everybody. Could I have a moment in the service? I don't think we've ever had that happen before. Now, does that happen? Under conviction of sin, yes, it does. But we don't naturally want to broadcast our failures. We don't want people to know about our sins. We like our sins to be kept private. We like them to be hidden. We like them to be covered. And that's why David says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Lord, you know the struggles that I have. You know the things that I don't want anybody else to know about. And Lord, I need cleansing from those things. It's not a secret to God. Numbers 32, 23. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure your sin will find you out. Right? It's not a secret from God. We like to keep it secret, but remember, God is aware. He knows. Obadiah Sedgwick says this about the secret faults. He says, secret sins are more dangerous to the person in some respects than open sins. For a man doth, by his art of sinning, deprive himself of the help of his sinfulness. Like him who will carry his wound covered, or who bleeds inwardly, help comes not in because the danger is not descried or known. If a man's sin breaks out, there is a minister at hand, a friend nearby, and others to reprove, to warn, to direct. But when he is the artificer of his lust, he bars himself of all public remedy and takes great order and care to damn his soul by covering his secret sins with some plausible varnish which may beget a good opinion in others with his ways. A man does by his secrecy give the reins unto corruption. The mind is fed all the day long, either with sinful contemplations or projectings, so that the very strength of his soul is wasted and corrupted. Nay, secret actings do but heat and inflame natural corruption. See, these secret sins that we hold on to, these things that we know are there, but we just don't always deal with them, these have great consequence, because the help that is available is never offered, because we fail to ask. In fact, we oftentimes do the exact opposite. We make it appear that there are no problems there. We cover our sins. Hypocrisy, this is Charles Haddon Spurgeon, hypocrisy is a hard game to play at, for it is one deceiver against many observers. And for certain, it is a miserable trade, which will earn at last, as its certain climax, a tremendous bankruptcy. Ah, ye who have sinned without discovery, be sure your sin will find you out. And bethink you, it may find you out before long. Sin, like murder, will come out. Men will even tell tales about themselves in their dreams. God has made men to be so wretched in their consciences that they have been obliged to stand forth and confess the truth. Secret sinner, if thou wantest the foretaste of damnation upon earth, continue in thy secret sins. For no man is more miserable than he who sinneth secretly, and yet trieth to preserve a character. Yonder stag, followed by the hungry hounds with open mouths, is far more happy than the man who is pursued by his sins. Yonder bird, taken in the fowler's net and laboring to escape, is far more happy than he who hath weaved around himself a web of deception and labors to escape from it, day by day making the toils more thick and the web more strong. Oh, the misery of secret sins! Oh, may one well pray, cleanse thou me from secret faults. See, oftentimes our sin is something that we like to keep it down, keep it hidden, not let anybody else know about it. But David says here, Lord, I need cleansing from those secret sins. So do we. But David goes on because he adds then a third level of sinfulness in verse 13 after he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults or secret sins. He then says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. What are these presumptuous sins? That word simply means arrogant or proud or insolent. This is what happens when sin is not dealt with at the secret level. It then begins to become more and more pronounced. It is not necessarily public sin that everybody knows about, but nonetheless, it is sin that is willful and intentional. I'd like to take your thoughts to David, who is the writer of this psalm. We all remember that God used David just as he used Paul, just as he used Peter. And God used David, but David, after committing sin with Bathsheba, did something even more grievous. Perhaps you could say that sin with Bathsheba, that David was caught in lust. Perhaps those desires overwhelmed him. But the next step in his sinfulness is exactly what is being talked about here. These presumptuous sins. David concocted a plan. Bathsheba has a husband. She's carrying a child. Her husband's been off to war. He is going to know that that child is not his. And he's going to ask her. And she's going to tell my secret. And then her husband is going to cause problems. And I can't afford problems. So here's what we're going to do. And David devises a plan to take a faithful soldier who is out fighting for him and for the country. And David sends, by that own soldier's hand, his own death warrant back to the captain, who then reads it and gives the order in the heat of battle to withdraw. And Uriah is killed by the Philistines. And David makes a big heyday of, oh boy, Uriah, what a wonderful soldier. We are so sad to have lost him. But David committed presumptuous sin. It was willful, it was intentional, and it resulted in the murder of one of his faithful soldiers. See, when we don't deal with secret sins, when we let those secret sins begin to compound, we come to this point of these willful sins. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. And then it says this, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is this besetting sin? It's sin that just comes and it attacks us and it grabs a hold, and it's something that we fall prey to all the time. This is the presumptuous sin that we are all guilty of. Or we are all potentially guilty of, where it becomes willful and intentional. This description of errors and secret faults and presumptuous sins reminds us that sin has a progression. One Bible teacher observes this: it goes from passing temptation to chosen thoughts. These would be errors. It goes from chosen thoughts to object of meditation. It goes from object of meditation to wished for fulfillment. It goes from wish for fulfillment to planned action. These are those secret faults. It goes from planned action to opportunity sought. It goes from opportunity sought to performed act. It goes from action to repeated action. It goes from repeated action to delight. This is now that category of presumptuous, willful, intentional sins. It goes from delight to new and various ways. It goes from new and various ways into habits. It goes from habit to idolatry, demanding to be served. And it goes from idolatry to sacrifice. And it goes from sacrifice to slavery. And that's how those of us who have been freed from sin because of what Jesus Christ did for us find ourselves right back in the very shackles that Jesus took off of us. Because we don't take care of the errors and the secret faults and we allow ourselves to follow into presumptuous sins, and we find ourselves enslaved. This is not God's plan. This is not God's desire for us. But this is the truth. It is the reality for those of us who are sinners. And we have to accept that and understand. By God's grace, this is where we would all be, slaves to sin, but for the grace of God. There's a second significant truth, though, and this is one that you are familiar with. We sang about it several times this morning already. And over here on one side, we find the sinfulness of man. The second truth is the polar opposite. At the far end of the spectrum, we find God. God is holy. Don't worry, I won't spend as much time on this as I did the last one. God is holy. Scripture tells us this very clearly. 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." What does it mean to be holy? Holy simply means to be set apart or consecrated. God says, "I am set apart." Well, from what, you may ask? God is set apart from sin. He is totally separate from sin and from evil. Habakkuk 1:13, the first part of that verse says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is there in this vision before God, and he sees God filled in heaven, in the places filled with God's glory, and he hears the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And then he is brought before God, and it's interesting because he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of an unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." All right, first thing Isaiah recognizes when he sees God in his holiness is his own sinfulness. And God provides a way in this vision for him to be cleansed of his sin as the coals are laid upon his lip. And then God has a conversation with Isaiah. See, God is holy. He's separate from sin. Now, what I've just given you at length is a description of our sinfulness. You and me are sinful people. Inherently sinful, desperately wicked sinful. This is where our hearts are. Over here we find God who is absolutely holy and separate from sin. And I want you then to think about this. There is an irreconcilable mystery when you think about these two doctrines. The sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. How do these things work together? How do these things mesh? What goes on here? And I want to suggest to you three different illustrations, and I'll give them to you very quickly, of how a holy God works through sinful man to accomplish his perfect will. I don't understand it. It's something that I can't reconcile in my mind. But a holy God is intimately involved in accomplishing his perfect will through sinful man. How does that work? First illustration, the prophet Jonah. I read the book of Jonah and I always come away scratching my head, saying, "God, how in the world did you use this guy?" Because in Jonah chapter 1, we find God saying, "Hey, Jonah, you're a prophet of mine. I want you to go to Nineveh and preach against it because I'm going to destroy him." And Jonah's like, "That sounds good with me, God. Go ahead and destroy him. I'm going the other direction." Jonah disobeys God. Disobedience is sin. Jonah demonstrated what we already talked about. He was sinful, though a prophet of God. Well, we all know the story of the book of Jonah, right? Big storm comes along. The sailors try to rescue everything. They can't. And Jonah finally says, "Hey, it's because of me. Throw me overboard." They do. He gets eaten by a big fish. They're in the big fish. He repents of his sin and says, "Okay, God, I'll go and serve you now." And the fish vomits him out. And he goes out and he preaches to Nineveh. And what happens to the people of Nineveh? They repent of their sin, the very thing that Jonah didn't want to have happen. And now Jonah's upset, and you come to chapter 3, and Jonah is actually having a pity party. "God, you said you were going to destroy him, and now you're not destroying him. I don't think that's right." And Jonah is angry with God because God isn't destroying the people of Nineveh, and Jonah really felt like they deserved it. And so what happens? Jonah goes outside the city, builds himself a little booth. God causes a gourd to grow up. And Jonah's, he's sitting out there like, "Okay, God," it tells us there in Jonah chapter 3. He's watching to see what God's going to do. "All right, God, I know you didn't immediately destroy him, but I bet you're still going to. I mean, after you and I had that conversation, certainly you'll do what I want you to do." And he's sitting there watching. and God's not destroying. And then that gourd that grew up, God sends a worm and it eats the gourd and the gourd goes down. And the hot sun and the hot wind beat on Jonah. And Jonah's sitting there and he's getting mad. And God says, Jonah, why are you so mad about this gourd? You didn't have any control of it growing up. You didn't have any control of it dying and withering. But you are angry. You had more compassion on this gourd than you do on this huge city of all these people who have repented of their sin. And that's the end of Jonah. Did God use Jonah? Absolutely. Was there something redeeming about Jonah in this passage that we're like, wow, this is really good? Well, at least when he was in the belly of the fish, he repented. That's the redeeming quality. But beyond that, we don't find Jonah faithfully serving God, doing these great things. We say, ah, holy God is going to certainly use that guy. He's a really good guy. Not at all. This is Jonah, the selfish prophet, who does his own thing, and only when God calls him for it and puts him in the belly of a fish does he finally say, okay, I'll do what you want, but then even that, I'm going to have a bad attitude. How does a holy God use a sinful prophet to accomplish his will? I don't understand it. But God used Jonah in spite of his sin. Another example I'd like to give you, and I'll give you this one very quickly as well. Abraham and Sarah made a trip down to Egypt. And while they were in Egypt, Sarah picked up a handmaid, a slave girl, named Hagar. What's really interesting, we don't find a lot about Hagar, but we find that Sarah and Abraham are not able to conceive, and so Sarah devises a plan. Why don't you have Hagar, my handmaid, bear a child for us, and that will fulfill God's promises? Because frankly, Abraham, it hasn't worked for us. You're getting old, and maybe this is how God will accomplish his will. So Abraham goes along with it. What's really interesting, it tells us there in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 16, if you'd like to read the account. But Hagar conceives and then despises Sarah. I'm curious what all went on there. Scripture doesn't reveal all of it, but Sarah gets really mad at her. Really, really mad, and dealt harshly with her, Scripture tells. And Hagar fled from Sarah out into the wilderness. And it says in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain on the way to Shur, and said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, why are you here, and where are you going? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. I remember reading that and thinking, wow, if I was in that position, that would be really, really difficult. I'm a slave girl. I've done what I've been told to do, and now my mistress is dealing with me in a very unkind way. And God, you're telling me to go back and submit to her? Is that really a good idea, God? Do I have to? It'd be a whole lot easier if I just did my own thing. Holy God tells this slave girl, go back under the person who put you into a sinful position and who is going to treat you sinfully, and God knows what the rest of the story is here. Go back and submit yourself under her. How does a holy God work in a sinful person, even with somebody who is kind of an innocent bystander, so to speak, in the situation? Yet he does. We find 14 years later, Isaac is born. Sarah now kicks Hagar and Ishmael out. They go out in the wilderness and it appears as if they will die. And God once again visits Hagar and says, I'm going to make a great nation of your son Ishmael. And I'm going to bless you. And God meets her needs. He preserves their lives. And God is honored in that. Hagar was a submissive servant. She had to deal with sinful people. The third example, though, is one that I think is the most important for us. That is Jesus, our suffering Savior. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we find these two polar opposites brought together at the cross. It says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, How does God do this? His perfect and holy Son becomes sin for us who are inherently, wickedly, desperately evil. Jesus becomes that for us. Why? The last part of the verse, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. How does a holy God take sinful people and say, I'm going to do something so that you can now be holy? And I don't understand it, but God does it. This is an irreconcilable mystery. It is incredible that God would love us so much that He would find a way to retain His holiness, yet reach down into a fallen, sinful world and redeem those who are His enemies. Romans 5:8, but God commends or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, because it says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. You see, God had a plan in all of that. How does He do it? I don't get it. I don't understand. But He does, and He does it for this purpose. It teaches us through the grace of God that we then ought to live holy lives, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, how should we live? Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. God has a plan for us. And that plan is to no longer live in our sin, but to now rejoice in the holiness that He's made available for us. How do we go about doing that? As we close today, I want us to talk about two daily habits. Confess your sin humbly. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The Apostle Paul understood this very clearly. In 1 Corinthians 15:31, he said, I die daily. What part of him was dying? He was saying, every day I have to put to death the flesh, the sinful desire, the evil heart that I have. Every day I have to put that to death. If you were to read Romans chapter 7, I used to find it encouraging, and then I actually find it more discouraging now. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 7, all of the evil things that I don't want to do, I end up doing those things. And all the good things that I want to do, I fail to do those things. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know why Paul, I look at Paul like he's this super Christian. I was encouraged because Romans 7, like, oh yeah, Paul wasn't perfect. Good. You know what? Here's the discouraging part. The more you walk with God, the more the light of God's word and the light of Jesus Christ shines in your life, know what you recognize more? Your sin. What? I thought I was going to be getting more and more and more holy. Well, the fact is we are. We are working toward righteousness. We're working toward godliness. God is helping us with those things. But as we go that way, we get closer to the light. And the light shows us, oh, there's another thing you got to deal with. And there's another thing you got to deal with. And that can get discouraging, can't it? Because you're like, oh, I thought I was doing so good. And now I find out all these other things. That's where Paul was. He understood it. But he was on that journey. He was in that process. I had a great illustration for you, but time is getting away from us. I'll share it with you just the synopsis of it. September 1941, a 59-year-old Theodore Coney intended to go to the house of a former acquaintance of his, Philip Peters, to ask for a handout. You see, Theodore was in tough times and things weren't going well. But he arrived at 3335 West Moncrief Place in Denver, Colorado, and there he broke into the house in Peter's absence. He was going to steal some food and money. But he found in the ceiling of the closet a small little opening up into the attic. Coney found that trap door and moved in to the attic, took up residence there, and for 5 weeks lived in that house without the knowledge of Philip Peters. On October 17th, 1941, Peters found Coney's standing at his refrigerator getting food out. Peters struck at Coney's with the cane that he carried. He was an elderly gentleman. But Coney's took the cane away and ended up clubbing pistols with an old pistol that he had found there in the house and killed him there in his house. Peter's body was discovered later that day because he was supposed to go eat dinner at a neighbor's and he never showed up, and they called the police. Police came and found the doors locked, windows locked and shut, but were able to get into the house, and there they found him dead in his house. They searched the house, came up with nothing, and it was a sad scene. Unfortunately, Peter's wife had been in the hospital following a hip surgery, and she and the maid came home and took up residence after her husband's death, all the while not knowing that Theodore Coney was still living in the attic. Fortunately for them, they ended up moving before anything happened. They moved, and Peters continued to still live there in the attic of the house. Neighbors would see lights on. Things moved around as they would look in the windows. Things would be in different places. It wasn't until July 30th, nearly 9 months later, that one of the police who had been called because of strange occurrences at the house heard a click up on the second floor and ran upstairs just in time to see Theodore Coney's leg disappear through the hole in the ceiling into the attic. He was later on, obviously, taken into custody, arrested, convicted of murder. He was later dubbed the Denver Spider-Man of Moncrief Place because they said to live up in that attic, you had to be like a spider for all of those months. I simply share that illustration with you to think about the sin in our own lives. If you knew that somebody possibly was in your place of residence, how would you search? You'd search diligently, wouldn't you? You'd be checking under the beds. You'd be looking in the attic. You'd be checking the closets. There are some crazy stories of people finding people in their homes because they looked diligently. You know, sin in our lives is just as dangerous as Theodore Coney's was to Philip Peters. Sin can bring death. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Yet how diligently do we search for the sin in our own lives? I think oftentimes we fail to take it as seriously as we ought because we think, it's not that big of a deal. No one will ever know. I'll just keep it hidden. I'll keep it covered. We have to continue to confess our sin humbly each day. Make that a part of your daily habit. I love my cell phone. There are a lot of great things that it does. One of the things that I think is a terrible distraction for us these days is the fact that we always have entertainment at our fingertips. Walk into the waiting room at the doctor's office, and what do you see? Doesn't matter what generation it is, everybody is right here. Anywhere you go, people are right there. Why? We have constant entertainment. We don't even give ourselves an opportunity for a sweet hour of prayer. We don't even give ourselves an opportunity to let our conscience bother us. And so those times when the little bells should be going off, there's sin that needs to be confessed. This needs to be resolved. You need to take care of this. And we say, that's okay. I'm busy playing, you fill in the name of whatever your favorite phone game is. And we ignore the sin in our lives because we get so busy. We need to take time to daily confess our sin humbly. And lastly, I would simply then say, serve God eagerly. Understanding that you are sinful and that God is holy, but God has done an irreconcilable, I don't know how to understand it, this great mystery, He still uses us. And this is the last thing I want you to take with you today. Romans 12:1-2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a great thought. Perhaps you're here and you're like, you know what? I don't think God can use me. I'm pretty sinful. I don't know if God can use me. You know what? God used Jonah. If God used Jonah, He can certainly use you. God used David. God used Paul. God used Peter. He can use you. Don't let your sin be an excuse for a failure or a lack of service to God. There is no excuse. God knows you're a sinner. What do? Number one, you humbly confess the sin, but then number two, you faithfully start serving. Eagerly serving God, saying, God, I don't know how you do it. You're holy and I'm sinful, yet you still use sinful me to accomplish your purposes. And I don't know how that works, God, but sign me up. That's the direction I need to go. And praise God, he can do that. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in all of your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. David said in Psalm 19, creation shows us the beauty of God. Scripture shows us how God wants us to live. And his immediate response was, Lord, cleanse me from the errors of my life. Show them to me. Help me to take care of the secret sins of my life and protect me from presumptuous sins, those sins that can enslave me and control me. And as David understood those things then, he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's my prayer for us today, that we would simply say, God, I need the words of my mouth, what comes out here, the meditations of my heart, what goes on in here, what goes on up here, I need this to be acceptable to you, Lord. If there's sin in my life, take care of it. Show it to me. I humbly confess it. I want to get it out. And God, then I want you to use me. You know, God can use you with or without sin in your life, but it's a whole lot better when you got the sin confessed. And then let's go this week and faithfully, eagerly serve God with hearts that are pure and clean before him.